Psalm 42. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. We call upon you, living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would draw near to us. Indeed, the circumstances of life very much are deep and wide, but do not measure up to that fountain that is filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We pray, O Lord, that you would come, fill us with your spirit. We ask, we have sung your praises. We have expressed the various concerns of the soul, even lamentation. And now we ask that you would fill us with that gospel hope. We pray that our union with Christ would be further realized. We would ask that as we hear your word, that we would hear good news, and as we partake of the supper, we would be nourished, strengthened, and assured. Come to us, we pray, and may this time, this very short time, be as it were, but a window to eternity. May we hear your voice. May your spirit work in our hearts. Indeed, may there be a kindling, not just an inspiration, but an arousing. And so help us, we pray, in the light of your word and by the presence of your spirit, through our union with Jesus Christ, we ask in his name, amen. Bittersweet. Maybe that's how we can summarize this Psalm 42, bittersweet. It is filled with sadness and lamentation, questions, but there's a beauty to it as well. It draws one, it touches one, as one writer says. It even kindles something within the soul, within the spirit. If we have ears to hear, and if the Spirit so blesses this word, and as we meditate upon this psalm, this poem, ancient as it were, possibly 2,500 years old, 28, almost 3,000 years old. For millennia, the church has chanted this, the church has sung this, this has been part of the worship of God's people for nearly 3,000 years. And here we are, 2022, contemplating the various music that we sang this morning, reflected really from this psalm. Beautiful in its suffering. I believe there was a photographer who took war pictures in Iraq and then had a show, an exhibition. And there was something about the terror, the abhorrence during warfare that reflected a beauty. And there's something in this psalm with the terror, the abhorrence of an exile, with adversaries who revile to such an extent as to break a bone, figuratively, with a beauty that the church has embraced as part of her worship for millennia. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why disturbed within me? Hope in God, for yet I shall praise him. Filled with questions, lamentation, as well as hope. It contemplates the past. The speaker, the poet, one of the sons of Korah, reflects upon the past. There are memories. He looks to the horizon of the future, all to take a measure of the present. What is God doing in my life? And that's for us. We don't know exactly who wrote this, and there's a universality. We don't know the context fully. There's speculation. We know the psalmist is in exile. We know that he is hurting. He's in despair. There is a discouragement, a depression, a disillusionment, yet he is calling upon God. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know the historical context, but for millennia, the church has sung it because there's a universality to this psalm. It's for all of us, for all the children of God to chant, to meditate, to sing, to be encouraged by. And that's what I hope this morning we come away with. This is not really a sermon so much as musing upon the psalm. As one writer says, it doesn't really address us, it touches us, as any good poetry would do. Yet this is God's word, this is his inspired songbook. Touching, inspiring, arousing, speaking to us really in the depths, deep and wide. I don't think we fully understand the depths and the width of life, and yet this psalm reflects it to a certain extent. So, Psalm 42. What I'll do, and hopefully briefly, is just give you some observations of the text to orient ourselves to the text. I hope you have the text in front of you. If not, go home and read it and meditate upon it. It's really, really, really important. This is God's word. So some observations, right? As you could see at the top, well, top of my page, I don't know if what text you have and what you're looking at, but my translation and this particular Bible has at the top book two. Are you familiar with the Psalms that is divided into five books? Is everyone familiar with that? You shake your head yes, shake your head no. And if it's a no, that's fine, because even as a seminary grad, I know, five books, the Psalms, it all kind of came together as one big package. It's divided into five books. And everyone, as you know, if you had a traditional hymnal is often divided theologically into various texts. There's all kinds of, and it's speculation as to why. Five books, some believe it kind of reflects the Pentateuch. An editor gathered all these. All the Psalms are not written by David, many are. And the Psalms were gathered very late in Israel's history. Many written early and preserved by this community. And then gathered together after the exile. There are exilic psalms, there are post-exilic psalms within the Psalter, within the book. And whoever put it together divided it into five. Five books, it's really five scrolls. There were no books at this time. Five scrolls. And it's one, actually, a PCA a theologian, a PCA minister, O. Palmer Robertson, who reflects on the five books. Are there themes within each of the books? And he believes there is. It's like, you know, book one that takes us through, Psalm 41, is a confrontation with the nations and with unbelief, confrontation. Book 2, which this psalm opens, Book 2, this second scroll, he believes it's communication. It's after confrontation of the nations, reaching out to the nations with God's grace. If you look at this psalm, you see that Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is only used once and possibly in the middle of the psalm. Yahweh is used once, Lord. That's how we translate it. Where Elohim, God, is used again and again. And that's a title that's often used when addressing the nations. God who is the creator, God who is all powerful, God who has made all things, God who has made all humanity in his image. It's reaching out, it's really communicating to the nations. So you have confrontation, you have communication. The book 3 is devastation, exile. Book 4 is maturity through exile, through Israel's trials. And then book 5 is consummation. Tremendous. So think about that. So here we are at the beginning of book 2, reaching out to the nations, even with a lamentation. It's universal, whether you're in the church or outside of the church. Everybody suffers to one degree or another. One observation. Second observation, it's a maskil. And that's a really hard word. I hope you're not getting bored and kind of disengaged. It's important to understand the scripture and the language of the scripture. We were even singing how we rely upon God's word. Well, do we really know God's word? Do we really read and meditate? Do we understand it? So the psalm opens with a maskil. It's referred to as a maskil. And not everybody understands really what that word means. In the Septuagint, an ancient translation in the Greek or the Hebrew, the Greek word is used for understanding. It's like a wisdom psalm for understanding. But what's interesting, and again, it goes along with the imagery of this psalm, it could mean two streams coming together in a confluence, two rivers coming together. Of course, that raises all kinds of questions. What are the two streams that come together to form one? Is it the psalmist and God? But what reinforces the imagery of the psalm is even this title. It's a maskil, two rivers flowing into one, that emphasis of water, which we will look at through the psalm, doing a little bit more of a close reading in our musings. And so, book 2, it's a maskil. Psalm 43 is probably connected. I won't spend a lot of time with it. We could have read Psalm 42, 43 together. You could see the same refrain is used. And then I also mentioned the names of God. If Psalm 43 is part of the psalm, verse 8, the Lord will command. Yahweh is used once, right in the middle, quite possibly to emphasize by not using it a lot and putting it right in the middle. So this orients us to this particular poem, to the book of Psalms, and then this particular psalm itself. Let's muse a little bit further and think about the psalmist. The tone is very much a believer who is under distress. He's crying out to God. He speaks to himself. And there is his voice. It's as though he's addressing others, particularly that verse 8 when he mentions the Lord. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to my God of my life. So it's obviously a believer under distress. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why disturbed within me? This is an individual, and it's an individual who is disoriented. It appears as though the son of Korah, serving in the temple, now in exile, taken out away from Jerusalem, from the temple, from the very presence of God, and somehow in exile going to the north. And again, we don't know the historical context. It was the way in which ancient powers would defeat an enemy or punish an enemy by bringing into exile. And of course, for Israel, the big exile was when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians taking exiles back to Babylon. It is central to Israel's history. That's probably not the Babylonian exile here. It is probably another exile. But whatever the case, the psalmist, the speaker, is feeling cut off, separated, estranged from what he knew, disoriented. Have you ever been away from loved ones, from home, and really felt homesick? There was a time where I had a chance to go to Africa to serve short term, 5 weeks, 6 weeks. And the first week was great, filled with work, filled with wonder and reaching out to people and just learning about Eritrea, East Africa, the people, the culture. Week two, I began to miss home a little bit. Not just the things that I enjoyed, which were denied in this particular, it was a more primitive area, but my wife and my kids. Hazel and my children. And by week three, it was gnawing at me. I was homesick. Grown man, minister, ministering the gospel in Africa, how great. And I was absolutely homesick. I couldn't wait. After 3 weeks, couldn't wait to get home. Have you ever been homesick? Have you ever been separated, estranged, cut off? In various ways, not just geographically, but in other ways, emotionally, in relationships, severed, and you really felt hurt by it, cut off, as it were? Well, this is the psalmist. He feels cut off from the people of God. I remember when I used to go with the throng up to the temple. So I'm not only cut off from my friends, I'm cut off from God himself, Lord. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you, O God. It's as though God's presence bound up with the temple, he's now separated somehow, and he's not feeling the presence at all. He feels cut off from God, from friends, from community, from God, even from himself. There's almost a division that takes place in the man's psyche. Disoriented. Have you ever experienced that? There is this longing, and the longing is triggered by memories. The older I get, the more maybe nostalgic I become, but there's always sometimes kind of a bittersweet sadness with the memories of when the kids were younger and growing up and wonderful times, various occasions with the church and whatever. I'm now 67, retired, and I look back. He is remembering as he is in exile, heading north somewhere over the mountains, Mount Hermon, he mentions. As he's being taken away, he possibly looks back, he sees Jerusalem, and he remembers the throng going up, the community of believers. He remembers worshiping the Lord and feeling the presence of God, knowing the presence of God. And now if to him it feels like it's all cut off. And so there's not only a despair, there's a longing to return, a longing to have what he remembers. The memory triggers something of a distress, of a despair, of a disillusionment, of a discouragement. It's interesting that in the psalm, and reflect with me, memory comes up as a theme. He remembers God, he remembers the throng. And yet he calls upon the Lord to remember him. Have you forgotten me? There are the adversaries. It's interesting, verse 10, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, and this is, he's in exile, there's probably soldiers all around him, and they're mocking as they go along, where is your God? This is ancient pagan civilization. If it's the Assyrians, possibly the Assyrians, maybe some other Middle East, ancient civilization, polytheistic, pagan, and now they have somehow taken Jerusalem hostage and this particular servant of God, and now dragging him into exile and now taunting, where is your God? It could almost remind us of today's Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment civilization culture in the West. Where is your God? And so the adversaries, they have the shattering of my bones. There's a reviling that takes place where he feels it so deeply that it's like breaking a bone. It's potent accusations, potent slander, potent mockery. But it's not only, which is interesting, you see in verse 10 where they revile him and ask, well, where is your God? If you go back up to verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, who's the they in verse 3? Do you have the text in front of you? Who's the they? I'll read it again. Listen. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Who's the they? It's the tears. It's kind of interesting. The tears, figuratively, are asking. His emotion, he's breaking down. His emotions are so strong. He's estranged from God. His very longing and now his crying, his weeping, his sighing, and he's reflecting upon himself, possibly uncontrollably, thinking his tears are taunting him the way his enemies taunt him. Well, where is your God? Why are you crying? Why are you sobbing? Why are you so sad? Have you experienced that? As God himself becomes adversarial. Look at verse 9. With all the memory that he has memories of the throng, he remembers God on Mount Hermon. I will say to God, my rock, rather interesting. Why have you forgotten me? I haven't forgotten you. It's a rather interesting way of framing his relationship with the Lord. And we go back to Naomi. We could go back to the disciples in the storm. We could reflect upon the psalmist, a way of framing our difficult circumstances in a way that may not be accurate. Why have you forgotten me? Has God really forgotten him? It feels that way. Of course, there's emotional disturbance. You see that refrain, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed? Why are you in despair? The word is to be sunk down, deep and wide. There is a fountain flowing deep and wide, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Well, we haven't gotten to Emmanuel's veins yet. This is something different. That being in despair is really a word that's like sunk down within a flood, deep and wide, and I can't get out. It's over my head. Things are dark. I can't breathe. It's like I am sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. Strong emotional words, strong emotional feelings. It's almost like that primordial water covering the earth, or that flood of Noah, and I'm sinking down. Depression could be referred to in this way. A weight, to be sure, but also a falling, a sinking, a being overwhelmed, over my head. Have you ever felt that? Disturbed within me. Why are you disturbed within me? Why are you in despair, sunk down? Why are you disturbed? It's a word that means kind of a restlessness, like the ocean, like the sea, stirred up by a storm. That's what he's feeling within his own psyche, within his heart, within his mind, within his soul, within his spirit. There is a disturbance going on, like a hurricane, like waves that are just overwhelming that I can't keep up. The perfect storm is within me, within my own heart, within my own soul. Why? And he's raised it. Why? Why in despair, sunk down? Why? Why disturbed?
Have you ever felt that?
I'll pull up here. I could have mentioned it last week. I'll mention it now. These billboards. I was in Michigan earlier this week, coming down, saw the billboard. I go down to Chillicothe, you know, go South Ohio, I see the billboard. I go over to Dayton, I see these billboards. Are you feeling anxious? Trust Jesus. He'll give you peace. I was thinking last week, yeah, trust Jesus, and he'll take you right in the middle of the storm. He does give peace for your anxiety, but it's not the therapeutic Jesus that we depend upon. He could use the storm, he could use the despair, he could use the disturbance of the soul for his own inscrutable ends and all power to transform us, to make us like himself. And that does not come easy. And this is not a diatribe against therapy, and it's not a diatribe against theologically knowing that Jesus can give us peace in all of our instability, give us a peace that passes understanding, to be sure he does, but it seems like he does it always through the storm, always when we're overwhelmed, when we're over our heads. He will use these occasions in our lives, in the suffering, which is a tremendous theme throughout the scripture, ending in Jesus' own suffering and resurrection, in order that we become more like him. Suffering as a theme, as a society, we try to escape it, and rightly so. Who likes to suffer? I mean, it's, you know, we don't want to be masochists, you know, sadists, whatever. We don't like suffering. But there's always, and this is, you could tell Max that I love pharmaceuticals, I take medicine all the time, but the pharmaceutical companies would have you believe, oh, well, there's a pill that will solve everything to relieve you of suffering. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is testifying that as God's people, there's not a pill that will deliver us. Brave New World, just take Soma and you'll feel better. I'm not against that, feeling better, but I'm going to tell you that the Lord frames circumstances in such a way that he will bring you through the suffering. And I'm going to say there's a beauty there, and there's power, inscrutable power, to so transform and change. It's an instrument that God uses. C.S. Lewis, what God whispers in our joys and our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. It all comes together. It all comes together at the cross. So, emotional disturbance, to be sure. Okay, I'll be quick. There are the tensions. You see the paradox of that. I love the scripture because the way of salvation is simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So even our children can understand that. Our children can trust in Jesus and follow him from the earliest time. And we encourage that. We nurture that. But I'm going to tell you, in Africa, it's referred to as, well, you know, it's kind of like the simplicity is an inch deep, but it's a mile wide. The scripture and following the Lord presents to us paradoxes. And it's in the paradox itself that we are humbled and that we look to him. We don't have the answers, but we know the one who does. There is a virtue in ignorance, in humble ignorance. We should continue to grow and learn and mature and understand. Yes, yes, yes. But even at the end of the day, at the end of the age, we won't have all the answers when it comes to suffering, human suffering. We won't have all the answers. But we know the one who does. In this psalm, the paradoxes, the tensions are tremendous. Just take that water image. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God. Have you ever really thirsted for God? And the image, some would say, well, it's a deer that's being hunted and is like really thirsty, tongue hanging out. The hunters are, you know, on its tail. It's probably more drought. And in the Middle East, they have seen for millennia droughts that kill people and kill animals, certainly wiping out all vegetation. You get a drought for 3 years and things are going to die, particularly in a more arid area of the world. And so this is what he's reflecting on. And so there's a drought. There's not enough water. There's not enough water. And then look at all the imagery of the water. Your breakers are rolling over me. I'm sunk down. My soul is in despair. It's like sunk down over my head in water. Even the idea of a maskil, two streams coming together. That imagery is woven through this. That imagery of water and the tension here, the paradox is he's thirsty. Again, the Ancient Mariner, the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. And I imagine Coleridge possibly is reflecting upon this very, very song. What can we say? God is there, but he's absent. Calls upon the Lord. He even affirms the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. But then verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, in the midst of all this water, my rock, why have you forgotten me? I'm going to say that this psalm testifies, this poem testifies. It's God's word. And the Spirit is testifying to you that, brothers and sisters, there are no easy answers, solutions to our faith. There is a complexity. There are the paradoxes. There are the tensions of life. And it's okay if we can't figure everything out. There is a virtue of ignorance. That's putting it too strongly. But really, a virtue of humility, of recognizing that I am a creature of God and I depend upon him fully, and I don't have all the answers and I can't control everything in my life, but I know the one who has the answers and I know the one who is in control. And we know that even through the suffering of Jesus, talk about being over his head in pain and suffering, where death swallows him up and the Father's wrath fully poured upon him, and yet vindicated after 3 days, risen again from the dead. He himself in Luke refers to that as an exile. He himself speaks of the Psalms. He sings the Psalms. He chants the Psalms, meditates upon the Psalms, of being overwhelmed by the flood. And he does it for us. We don't have the answer. We're not in control. But we know the one, and it's the irony of the incarnation. God, man, Jesus. There is one who has been through the flood, who knows the despair, who knows the disturbance of the soul. When he's in the garden praying, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He looks over the abyss, and he sees the curse, misery, and the guilt of human sin, and he will take it upon himself. Along with the punishment and the wrath, he'll take it upon himself. For us, for you. You're free. Even in the midst of the storm, even though we are inundated, even though we are disturbed and in despair, we know the one who has gone even further in the depths. He is the rock. He's under us in all that we face in that darkness, and he saves us. Be assured. Be assured. And last, and just in musing, the questions, I won't spend a lot of time with it, but have you ever questioned God, questioned your circumstances? Look at all the questions in this text. Look at verse 2. My soul thirsts for, when shall I come before God, appear before God? Verse 3. While they say to me, O Lord, where is your God? Look at all these questions coming from various angles, various ways, questions that come up. Look at verse 5. Why are you in despair? Why disturbed within me? Verse 9, I will say to God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see all the questions? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression? Why do I go on mourning? Why do I go on sobbing? Why do I go on in despair and being disturbed? Why? Verse 11, why are you in despair? That refrain comes up again, repeated again. Brothers, there's so many questions in this text, and it testifies, it reflects our experience. We raise questions all the time, whether we write it in poetry, whether it's in our mind and our consciousness, whether it's deep, we've kind of suppressed those questions because it may not be so politically correct, theologically correct, to ask these questions, to raise the why questions, but here it is. Isn't this a tremendous psalm? If you're listening, tracking, reading it, there's such a richness. Talk about a depth, deep and wide. Okay. So let me finish with this quickly. I see the clock that you have like right there. So it's like the church where I ministered for 20 years, there was no clock. Yes. Okay, quickly. Look, being disturbed, being in despair, being depressed, I recognize that there is a clinical definition to some of these things, and that's really important, and it's therapy is like really good, and pharmaceuticals, whatever is needed, carefully, wisely. Good physicians, it's a good thing, but this is not, I don't think this is clinical here. This is what every person experiences at one point or another in their life. It testifies that this is our experience. And we ought not to be ashamed of it. We ought not to suppress it. We ought not to hide it. There are those occasions and seasons, those circumstances where we really hurt emotionally. And this text, if we just stop there, it just encourages us. This is who we are. One of the sons of Korah. And it's been inspired by the Spirit. It's been chanted, sung, meditated on, preached on, like I said, for almost 3,000 years. Talk about a contemporary hymn. It's a joke. Years. It testifies, it reflects the experience of the child of God. And so at least be encouraged. God's word says, I know what you're going through. I know the despair. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to feel guilty. It's not always because of your immediate, your personal sin. This is a tough environment in which we live. And as the people of God, we go through these seasons that are dark, overwhelming. It's okay. This is part of life. And if you reframe it a little bit, it's not as though God is judging us, punishing us. It's an inscrutable power to change us. And consider that there is a beauty to it. It's reflected here. There is a beauty to it. I don't like depression, and I go through it, particularly in the wintertime, seasonal stuff, all the time. Various other times, I'm a loner, I'm an introvert, and I can get really, really down. Hazel knows, breakfast, I come, and I'm kind of moping around. It's like, uh-oh, you know. He's going to be here. He's going to be snappy. It's not to be reinforced. It's not to be encouraged. But the encouraging thing is we all face this. We all experience this. We all go through it. And the Lord knows. And we dare not feel guilty over it. But understand what the Lord is doing in it and through it. Does that make sense? difficulties come to us in unexpected way, hurts, inscrutable, and then it raises questions in our mind. The Lord knows. No easy answers. I emphasized that earlier. The scripture testifies to this. There is a depth and a richness to life that raises all kinds of paradoxes and all kinds of tensions. And we could say, I would rather have it simple, thank you. Well, no, there's a richness to life, a beauty and a richness in the paradoxes, in the tensions, in the unresolved and unanswerable questions. There's a beauty to it and a richness. Understand that. That's a test. That's testifying. The Spirit is testifying to you this morning that deep human emotion and feelings and trouble even is used and should be understood and framed in the right biblical way. Obviously, feelings are important. Our feelings are important. The Psalter, the Psalms, all 150, the Psalms speak of feelings and emotions. It was wonderful this morning with the singing and the music. It was just so delightful. You know, we tend to be a little bit more traditional in the OP overall, not all the churches. We tend to be a little more traditional. But hearing the harmony, the cello, piano, drums, bass, guitar, singers. And of course, I haven't emphasized the hope. Another sermon for another day. But there is tremendous hope. It's as though the psalmist turns upon himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great sermon on this. If you know anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's like, okay, you know, how do you deal when you get into these situations? How do you deal? And you kind of, the psalmist is sort of turning on himself. And this is wonderful. This is the Christian life. The Christian is so intentional, so aware of God, aware of creation, aware of adversaries, aware of his or her own soul, heart, that he's able to look and see tears. Why are the tears saying, where is your God? Why are you in despair, my soul? He's speaking to himself. He speaks to God. He kind of speaks in general out, verse 8. And then he's speaking to himself. Why are you in despair, oh my soul? He's speaking to himself. Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God. Here he is. He's kind of preaching to himself. This is tremendous. There's tremendous hope. How can he do that? There's something in us that knows the suffering. We struggle. We have all these questions, all these tensions, all these paradoxes. We feel overwhelmed. And yet there is that side of us, that faith that does not go away. And it might be like a mustard seed. It hangs on. It hangs on to the Lord. It hangs on to Christ. And it will ask of ourselves, well, why? Why are you in despair? When you have this hope, when you have the very countenance of God, when you will see him face to face. And of course, the assurance is many years from this psalm, they will see God face to face. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That Word tabernacling among us. That Word became flesh, tabernacling among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. At the end of John, he will say his glory is going to the cross, the suffering, for you, for us. He'll go to the depths. He'll go to the depths. He's under us. He's over us, around us, in us. But he's under us, holding us up. There's hope. It's the irony of the incarnation. He's God, all-powerful, all-wise. But he suffers a suffering that is so deep and wide, we can't fathom it. But it's for us to secure, to help, to encourage, to grant hope, to save. There is a fountain deep and wide drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we ask by your Spirit you would impress it upon us, especially now as we come to the supper, that as a means of grace it would nourish us, and as a sign and seal it would confirm, ratify, assure us of your goodness to us in Jesus Christ and all of our disturbances and all of our despair. We ask in his name. Amen.